Let's read from Genesis 29, 1 to 14. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely, you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with them a month. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban together gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. And in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed his week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. The word of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Father in heaven, as we come to your word at times perplexes us. Sometimes it confounds us. Sometimes it troubles us. And yet it also has the power to heal us. And those things aren't always in competition. In fact, sometimes your word does all those things at the same time. And that's what we ask now, especially the healing. But as we ask that, we recognize that as we come to this passage, there's ample opportunity for difficulty, pain, disappointment, anger, all manner of emotions to come up. And yet, those are places where you meet us too. And so we ask you to do that. We ask you to do that with a miraculous power. We ask you to access the deeper places of our lives and of our hearts and speak a word to us that is the word of our freedom and the word of our renewal, and that you would make yourself plain in places where we've struggled to see you. So do the miracle in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat, and please keep both the readings in front of you, but we're going to kind of work it through from the end of the second reading forward. We're kind of go backwards. We're continuing a series in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and here's two things that is very clear from the book of Genesis. Number one, Genesis is full of messed up families. Number two, God meets people in the midst of the mess. And if you see those two realities, you'll see why it is, one of the reasons why it is that Genesis has been speaking into people's lives from every generation, from every socioeconomic level, from widely divergent cultures for the last 30 centuries, because the fact of the matter is, all of us have messed up families. Some of us have pretty good families, but they're not perfect, are they? Some of us have families where it's very difficult to find anything positive to say at all. Many of us are from families that are a tightly woven web of good and bad in ways that are difficult to untangle. Does that sound right? And for almost all of us, the idea of family just is, it just operates at a very high octane for our lives. For many of us, our hopes for the future and the pain that we have from the past and some of our deepest joys, but also our deepest fears and pain, they all come together around this concept of family, either the family that we came from or the family we desire, family. And there's something mysterious about that. Why do I say there's something mysterious? I think it's this, and you can tell me later whether or not you think I'm right. I think for a lot of us, we have a deeply held but rarely articulated conviction that goes something like this. If I could just get family right, then my life would be happy and my life would work. Or sometimes it works the other way around. The reason I'm unhappy and the reason my life just never works is because family hasn't worked. And it's not something that we always say out loud, but for some of us, we may never have even phrased it that way or anything like it, and yet it's a deeply rooted idea, even if it remains inarticulate. If I could just find the right romantic partner. If I could finally get married. For some, if I could just get out of this marriage. if I, you know, if I could finally have kids, if the kids that I have would be okay. And I think somewhere in there is this idea that one way or the other, a lot of us feel like family is at least a clue to the meaning of life. It's part of why it carries such weight in so many of our lives. And the trouble is that we have this idea that family is part of the clue to the meaning of life, but on the other hand, all of us, our families are messed up in one way or the other. And so what do we do with that? If it's part of the clue to the meaning of life and all of our families are messed up in one way or the other, do you see the problem? Keep that question in your mind, and let's go to this reading, because this is a reading, both of the readings, are about a really messed up family where God meets people anyway. Go to the second reading and look at verse 31. It's a devastating verse. Verse 31 says this: when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, there is an avalanche of wreckage in that line. Why do I say it's an avalanche? It's an avalanche because you've got Leah, but there's just brokenness, pain, and wreckage that flows into her life, not from her own devising, but just flows into her life like an avalanche. And in a really tragic way, it goes through her life and into the generation that follows. It's an avalanche of wreckage. What's going on? Why is Leah hated? Well, she's not hated because of anything bad that she's done. Back up and think about the story. So you remember the Jacob, okay? We're kind of in a little bit of a mini series. We're in a big series on Genesis. We're on a mini series on Jacob. And Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac and Rebekah. And Jacob, a few chapters before this, he's just had a catastrophic breakdown with his brother. His brother wants to kill him. So Jacob's on the run. Goes to the country of his family's origin in a place called Haran, and he's looking to start a new life. He wants a new career. He wants a wife. And amazingly, at a well, in a scene that won't go into this, but it all very closely echoes the way in which his own mother entered into a marriage with his father. At a well, he meets this girl, Rachel, and he quickly falls in love. He starts working for Rachel's father, who happens to be his uncle, long story. Skipping over a lot, called Laban. And he has to work 7 years for the wedding because he has no wealth at all. But then comes the wedding. And up until this point, if stops there, it's like, man, it's this great romance, isn't it? Then comes the wedding night, doesn't go well. What happens is Laban, this is very strange, Laban, Rachel's dad, smuggles Leah, Rachel's older sister, into the honeymoon suite. I can't explain this. Next morning, Jacob wakes up to his fiance's big sister. He's mad about it. A week later, he marries Rachel anyway, and that, so to speak, traps him into another 7 years working for his father-in-law. Now, all of this is really messed up, yeah? Amen? Amen. Okay. We can say amen here. It's fine. But it's just ridiculously messed up for Leah because she's hated by her father, who uses her like a commodity. Her husband neglects her for years. Her little sister ends up resenting her terribly in the next chapter, and the avalanche of wreckage is not her fault. It's not her fault. Let me point out something very strange. If you back up and you look at the whole of Genesis, Genesis is a story about how God creates the world, and then the world goes wrong, and then God starts to renovate the world and redeem the world. And at every stage of that larger story, family is just critical. So you remember at the very, very beginning, Adam and Eve, famously, God establishes this first family with a mission. And Adam and Eve are meant to operate as kind of ambassadors of God's good kingship and authority in the midst of this world in order to kind of cultivate this world so that it flourishes like God wants it. They've got a mission. They're a family with a mission. But then it all goes haywire because Adam and Eve reject God, but also after rejecting God, they turn on each other. Do you remember that? And then their children, their two sons, their older son kills their younger son. It's just a mess. The first family is a mess. Well, then later on, God selects another family to participate in the redemption of the world. He says, through the family of Abraham, God's going to bless all the families of the world. So it's fantastic. Finally, we're back on track, right? Here's a family where it's going to work. Except, no. This is Abraham's family. And this isn't the beginning of the messed upness, but it's pretty bad. Which means this, if family is the hope of the world, then this world has no hope. What do we do with that? Okay, but look more closely now at Leah. The end of the reading. Everyone ignores Leah. Everyone hates Leah. Except for one. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, we have very little written by women from the ancient Near East. But Leah recorded her spiritual journey by inscribing it upon the names of her sons. Follow the names of the sons. Look at verse 32. And you can see something of what's happening within her heart. So she names her first son, verse 32, Reuben. Do you know what Reuben means? It means, look, a son. For she said, verse 32, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Okay, is that heartbreaking? But slow down and notice how spiritually sensitive Leah is. Leah is the first person in this story to acknowledge God in any way at all. Up until Leah, this story, God is a non-entity, at least explicitly. And in fact, look at verse 17. Do you see how it says that Leah had weak eyes? There's two possible meanings to that. On the one hand, the fact that she had weak eyes might be a reference to the fact that she was unattractive. But it might also, the phrase can also mean that she was emotionally and relationally sensitive. And therefore, her spiritual sensitivity may have been part of her character from the very beginning. Unappreciated by her community, but not overlooked by God. In any event, she immediately sees, in a way that nobody else does, that her sons are a gift, a personal gift to her from the Lord. However, and this is important, at first she thinks that God is giving her sons so that eventually she'll gain Jacob's affections. So it appears that if you could look into Leah's heart, you'd find something like this. My life will have meaning, and I will have value when my husband loves me and appreciates me. Something like that. And that's why she named her first son Reuben, as if to say to Jacob, look, a son. But it didn't work. And so she has a second son, Simeon. Simeon means heard, and that means that she felt heard by God, but still she thinks that these gifts are meant to allure Jacob to her. The third son is named Levi. Levi means attached, because she hopes Jacob is finally going to attach himself to her. And in that culture, remember that a woman's status was tethered typically to motherhood, so that being a mother of now three sons should have elevated her to a high status. But it doesn't appear to work. And she recognizes that these three sons are gifts from God, but all of these sons, they have not delivered the thing that she was hoping for. She doesn't have Jacob's love. But then something happens, apparently in the fourth pregnancy. Her sensitive soul begins to learn a new kind of a lesson. And it's a lesson that Genesis wants us to learn. You can see it mapped out all over the pages of Genesis. And it's a lesson that eventually Jacob's going to need to learn, but it's going to take a lot of years. And it's a lesson that Leah and Rachel's children are going to need to learn, but it's going to take them many, many years to learn this lesson. But Leah begins to learn it now. She doesn't learn it perfectly. She waffles very many times in understandable ways, but she begins to learn the lesson that we all need to learn. Look at her fourth son's name. He's called Judah. Judah means praise. In verse 35, she says, I'll call him praise because this time I will praise the Lord. Previously, Leah thought that God gave her sons so that she could gain Jacob. That's the end game. That Jacob and his affections is what would make her life worth living, so to speak. And by all means, Jacob ought to have loved her and cared for her. It was not wrong for her to desire that. But now she begins to learn that God gave her these sons not simply for that reason, but that God gave her these sons ultimately to lead her to himself. So that when Judah is born, Leah finds herself before God, before the Lord. And perhaps for the first time, she finds herself loved for who she is, not for what she can produce, but for who she is. And she finds herself loved by the Lord and loved completely. And as that love goes down deep into her heart, it rebounds back towards praise, because that's what praise is. It's the echo, it's the rebound of love that has been poured out from God to us, that then we return to him and say, you are worthy to be praised. I love you. And here's one of the things that we learn, Emmanuel. The giver of all good gifts is better than all of the good gifts that he gives. The giver of all good gifts is better than all the good gifts that he gives. And he gives the good gifts that he gives in order to bring us to discover the giver. What do I mean by that? I mean that God is God's best gift, always. And whenever he gives us the good things of this life, especially the very best things like family, he never intends them simply to be an end game. They're never to be the ultimate reason why we live and the ultimate goal of our life. That's a weight that they cannot bear. God gives us these good gifts not so that we can be entirely, completely satisfied in them, but that ultimately he gives us these good things, and we should treasure them, but he gives us these good things in order for ultimately so that we can stand before him and love him above all things, because he has loved us first. And in Leah's life, God uses both the good bits of family life, like her sons, and also the broken bits of her family life, her marriage, to bring her to a place where she's fulfilled in God alone. The giver of all good gifts is better than any of the good gifts that he gives. And all the good gifts that he gives are designed to show us the goodness of the giver himself. And this explains part of the disaster of Jacob's life. So think about Jacob. So Jacob wants Rachel, right? And so Jacob's kind of heart idolatry probably works a little bit like this. My life will have meaning and I'll only have worth when I have Rachel. And he also wants to be successful. My life will have meaning and my life will have worth when I get married to Rachel and I have a lot of money. And marriage is not wrong and success is not wrong, but the thing is that these idols seem to eclipse God in Jacob's life. So just before this, Jacob had a remarkable spiritual experience with God. God comes to him in the middle of a dream and introduces himself to Jacob in a powerful way. And yet Jacob resists a full surrender to the Lord in that moment. And here in this story, despite the fact that he's had a remarkable experience with God, nevertheless, in this story, there's no mention of God from Jacob's lips. Jacob clearly believes in God, but he's acting like a practical atheist. And he's clearly prioritizing God's gifts, things like marriage and success, over God himself. And I can hear somebody say, well, maybe some people are more into the spiritual thing and some people are more practical. Jacob was more practical. Maybe that's not a big deal. Well, here's the problem, though. Jacob's idolatry sabotaged his ability to love other people well. You can just see it like a tragic thread that runs through his life. Why is it that a few months before this, he can trick his blind father and cheat his brother? Well, one way to think of it is that he was pursuing success and inheritance and so forth, and he was okay with a few casualties along the way within his family. And then comes just the bizarre story of his wedding night. And commentators say, oh, well, it was dark. Or was it that he was just blind? And that he could use a body and not love a person? And friends, that anticipates some of the wickedness of our time and of our hearts. And that's a sober call for us to repent. And then he plays favorites with his wives, plays favorites with his sons later on. He's sabotaged in his ability to love. And all the while, he could probably pass it off. Oh, come on, this is not, I'm not intending bad things or anything like that. Well, that's the way idolatry works. And when you're on the inside of an idolatrous heart, when your heart is captivated, my heart is captivated by idolatry, what it is that we're doing makes sense to me. What I do makes sense to me, seems justifiable to me. And it wrecks people around me, and it wrecks me too. And Jacob's idolatry broke his family and broke him. And that's what it does. So, what do I love more than God? What among God's gifts do I love more than God? That is likely to be the place where I am going to be broken and the place where I'm going to shatter the lives of people around me. And maybe it explains where your life has been shattered. And I'm so sorry. So listen to this sentence and think about how you'd finish it. My life will have meaning. And I will have worth if. What is it? If I find the right romantic partner. If I get out of the marriage I'm in. My life will have meaning and I'll have worth if once I have children. My life will have meaning and I will have worth when the wreckage of my family background can be completely rejected and forgotten. What is it? And, you know, some people will say, hey, you know, at the traditional family, it's the basis of society, it's the hope for the world. And then you'll find other people that say the traditional family is terribly restrictive, it's repressive, it needs to be reconfigured. And the Bible looks at both of them and says both of those are distortions. Because on the one hand, the Bible says, yes, God has a plan for the family. God wants to press forward his redeeming purposes through families. But on the other hand, the Bible recognizes the woeful tragedy in families through sin and through wreckage. And then the Bible presses beyond both of those to say that family is a gift given ultimately not for its own end, but to bring us to discover the goodness of the giver. And on the one hand, the beauty of family is meant to allure us and help us to recognize something of the beauty of God. And on the other hand, the brokenness of our families can be a way that ensures we are not satisfied merely with them, but that we find ourselves before God saying, I need you. And so, on the one hand, I want to say, Emmanuel, treasure your family. And on the other hand, do not overlook the brokenness of your family, but rather bring that before the Lord and let that be a place where the Lord meets you, because he wants to meet you. In marriage and kids and romance and family, they will never quite deliver. They're good. Don't hear me wrong. They're good. They're part of the joy of this life, and they'll never deliver. Instead, God wants to find you in the midst of the mess. Because that's what he does for Leah. He finds her in the midst of the mess. Her family was a mess, and that's exactly where God meets her. And the whole of the human family is a mess. And God wants to meet us there too. And he wants to lead us to himself just like he led Leah. And you know how he does that? He does that through one of Leah's descendants, through Judah. Her son called Praise had a big family over the course of hundreds of years, and later on, somebody called Jesus was born through that line. And if you watch the big story of the Bible, what you'll find out is that God used the messed up family of Abraham, not because it was so put together and so perfect. No, in the midst of its tragedy and disaster and mess, nevertheless, right there, God revealed himself to be the God of great power and great love, of great grace and great mercy, the God who can reach into the absolute disaster of our lives and can say, I am victorious and merciful and gracious and kind and loving, and I love you, and I love you in the midst of it, and I am the one who loves you with a love that you've desired but that you've never experienced, that you've always hungered for, and come unto me because I'm the bread of life. And it was Jesus Christ from that line who, like his grandmother Leah, was hated by his family and hated by the nation and hated by the world. And yet he came to those who hated him in order to arrange their adoption into the family for which they were made, into the family of God. And that's what he comes now to do. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And his resurrection means that the family, with all of its death and ruin, that you can be made new in the midst of it. Deep within our hearts, there is a sense that family somehow is the clue to the universe, and that's right. But it's not the family you were born into, and it's not the family you're trying to build. It's the family which Jesus Christ gave his life to procure. Jesus Christ came that he might, according to the book of Romans, be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. Jesus wants to draw you to the Father. And there before the Father, you find yourself being able to say, My life has meaning, and I have value not because of anything in me, and not because of my past, and not because of what anybody has said over me, and not because of the family I'm building or my future accomplishments or any of that. My life has meaning, and I have worth because I have been loved by my Father in heaven right down into the depths of who I am, and it is a love that will never end, and that is the love for which you were made. And then when that love flows into your life over the course of the long and complex story of your life. It doesn't all happen like that, but over the long story of your life, then God builds us into the opposite of Jacob. Jacob, in his idolatry, was blind to his impact on others, but when God the Father fills you with a love through the adoption of Jesus Christ, then he can open your eyes so that you can be available to love those around you with a love that is from Jesus himself. That you can look at others and you can find adopted siblings all around you, and you can love them and bless them, and you can even love those whom you might otherwise have good reason to hate. And in this way, God takes a family that's really messed up and meets us in the midst of it, and then reconfigures it to be a signpost of the meaning of the world. And that's what he wants to do in us. Amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Jim Saladin. I'm the rector here at Emmanuel Anglican Church. Our church exists to see and describe and reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ for the flourishing of our city. And I hope this podcast encouraged you in that way towards Christ. If you're here in New York City, we'd love to see you. Please join us on Sundays at 11 a.m. Generosity drives everything we do at Emmanuel. And if you'd like to contribute, please visit www.emmanuelanglicannyc.com/give.